Many people get their news strictly with text. But some people get their news by watching a news broadcast that has streams of videography showing the places they're talking about. You can see the flood, you can see the volcano, you can see the spot where the murder happened or where the political march took place. Sometimes before a scene is shown on the news, the commentator will say, "The scenes you're about to see are somewhat shocking, so be prepared." And that certainly happened this past week. Many of you will remember a picture of an immigrant man and his daughter who had tried to cross the Rio Grande from Mexico into the United States and did not make it. They drowned, and the photo looked down upon them as here was the man face down near the edge of the river with his little 2-year-old girl beside him with her arm still around his neck. It was profoundly moving to see. When even news anchors who are somewhat used to violence and difficult scenes, they can be hardened in a good sort of way, I think. But to hear news anchors with a scene like this even, to be obviously choked and moved, is something to watch. It's the kind of scene that I believe that our passage today, written by the Apostle Paul, was intended for. It's from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, starting with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. "Brothers," he writes, and of course, whenever Paul says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. He's writing to Christian people in this church. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, that is still alive, that is coming, and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Less than 20 years after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, a man is far from home. He is making his way across quite difficult terrain. He is driven to explain to the pagan world who has never heard who Jesus is and why knowing who he is so very important. And everywhere he goes, there is a mixed reaction. There are some few who believe, and there is a majority who cannot tolerate what he's saying and who persecute him and run him out of town. Already, in place after place, he has been run out of town. He has been jailed, whipped, stoned, and left for dead, and the subject of mob riots. This man has left what we would call the Middle East, and he has recently transversed into Europe, into what we would call Greece. And he comes to the city of Thessalonica, And as he comes there, things will not go any better there than they have anywhere else. Some indeed will believe, many will not, and those who don't will make enough of a scene that they will drive him from their presence forcibly. Now, as Paul is going in, for this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about, to this city of Thessalonica, here are the beliefs about death that he is going to face. The Greeks and Romans had a variety of views about death, but none of them were optimistic. For a high percentage of them, death means the absolute end. Aristotle said that the soul no longer exists after death. A writer named Theocritus said, hopes are for their living, but the dead are without hope. And a writer named Catullus said this, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief lights set, there is one unending night to be slept through. That was probably the majority of view in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Now, others were slightly more optimistic, but only ever so slightly. For them, the soul goes on, but the body, as we know it, perishes. And thus, the soul, at the point of death, very reluctantly leaves the body because it knows it will never have the kind of home that it desires. If there is a body, it is a very thin one. So whether in a very thin, awful parody of a body, or whether without a body at all, the soul wanders through Hades, through this subterranean array of caverns, through a dark, gray, dismal, shadowy underworld that never sees the light of the sun and is miserable all the time. There is the occasional optimism among some people who over time felt they just could not live with the idea of death or a shadowy underworld, and so the idea of the Elysian Fields was developed. You may remember them from the movie Gladiator, when at the end he goes and he sees these golden fields and he's reunited with his family and so forth. But the common man never believed that. And therefore, at death, you have all kinds of quotes in books that look into these matters from the classical world, that people describe the despair they feel at the death of somebody they love. They know they are facing it soon and they miss the person that's gone. They hope, they suspect never to see them again. Now, after Paul spent his time with the Thessalonians, he comes and he shines, actually when he's there, he shines light into this darkness. He says, you people need to know, you've never heard this. God has become a man. His name was Jesus. He shed light everywhere he went and raised the dead and healed the sick and made the blind see and so forth. He just brought wonder. Then he was killed, but when he was killed, it was as a punishment for our sins instead of us. And then he rose from the dead, and then he returned to heaven. And the greatest thing is he has promised to return for people who believe in him and set up his kingdom and erase death forever. And he tells you now, wait for me. Now, Paul is just several weeks into his time with these people when the same thing happens that has happened before. He gets hounded out of town. He does not have the time to give in detail all the things that they need to know. They have come to faith in Christ, but they are quite wobbly-kneed. They're like a young calf being born, just getting up on its legs. And so he is sent away. He can't stand not knowing what will happen to these people. So he sends a friend back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. And sometime later, as Paul travels on and his friend goes back, his friend catches up with Paul in his travels, and he says, they're doing all right. They are indeed being persecuted by their pagan neighbors, but they are standing firm. And yet, Paul, you've got to know they're sketchy on a few points. And here's the point that they were sketchy on that Paul was talking about in our passage. These people are saying to Paul through his friend that is there, the emissary between them, listen, we have believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And we believe that he rose from the dead. And we believe that his disciples saw him leave and that an angel told them in the same way that you've seen him leave, you will see him come back. We believe that. And we believe he'll set up his kingdom when he does. And we're hanging in there despite all the persecution. We're persevering and we're sharing the gospel with our friends. But Paul, since you have left, there have been several funerals. People we love. People that you, Paul, met while you were here and that we understand that you love. We don't know who these people are. Very possibly one or two of them were quite elderly and they were on death's door when Paul came and they found Christ in the last days of their lives. But possibly others were children who got diseased, or men or women or teenagers who were killed when some horse or cart ran over them or they fell from a building. Now, their fear is that these fellow Christians who died are going to miss Christ's second coming. They took Paul to be saying that Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. Well, now that these people died before that happens, are they hopeless? The idea is something akin to this, I think. You've all seen pictures of people in Nazi concentration camps during the Second World War. And then you see when the Allies finally reach a camp and liberate the people, and all these emaciated beings are so glad to be liberated, but they all have stories to tell of fellow prisoners who died just days before the liberation took place, and what a great sorrow it is. That's what these people were feeling. Oh, Jesus is apparently going to come back in our lifetime, and these people miss it, and just because they miss it by a few years, or maybe even by a few months, or perhaps even they miss the second coming by a few weeks, now it's all over for them? We don't know beyond that exactly what the misconception was. We don't know if they believed that their departed Christians would stay dead, or did they believe that if you died before Jesus came back, your soul would be raised or live on, but your body never would, and you would be in some gloomy underworld again, kept alive by Jesus, but as a second or third-rate citizen. In some way, they felt you'd be highly disadvantaged if you had died before Jesus returned. And so Paul wrote our little paragraph in order to answer this difficulty. And what he does is he gives them truth to hang on to. He says, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Or some translate it, "We don't want you to be uninformed." Paul's saying that truth, biblical truth, is the answer, the cure for dismay that we feel from the very difficult trials of this life. And Paul is clearly implying that ignorance of the Bible and of Christian truth has its really practical effects. These people, he says in verse 13, are grieving like the rest of men, that is, like the pagan neighbors that they used to be like. They're grieving like the rest of men about their fallen loved ones because they don't know certain things from the Bible. They're grieving like people who have no hope. Now understand, he does not criticize their grief. He does not say, you should not be grieving. He knows, and maybe he had time to tell them about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus, who loved Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. Jesus, who knew that within a few minutes he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet Jesus himself, the Son of God, broke down and wept at the death of his friend. The Apostle Paul himself had said to the Philippians, he said, "Boy, thank you for sending me Epaphroditus to bring some money and help me out. You know, he almost died on the trip, and I thank God that he didn't die, because if he had died, it would have added to me sorrow upon sorrow." If you hear, you have the apostle himself and Jesus Christ himself grieving at death, my goodness, does not it invite Christians to weep at the funerals of the people that they love who are gone? What he criticizes is not grief. What he criticizes is hopeless grief. There is a Peanuts cartoon that somebody referenced in light of this. It really applies. Lucy and Linus are looking out the window on a stormy day. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus says in his Linus-like way, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy said, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology does have a way of doing that. It just lightens the load. The idea here, though, is that to be comforted by the Bible, a person must know the Bible. Now, sometimes I talk to some of you in church who became Christians far later in life, and I've heard you say interesting things like, oh, I wish I knew the Bible as well as these kids who were raised, teethed on a New Testament, that sort of thing. And it's true, it takes some catching up, does it not? Others of you have often heard say things like this. You know, I know the Bible says somewhere something about so-and-so, but I don't know where it is. Now, I can relate to that. There are plenty of things I know the Bible says, and I'm trying to remember exactly where it is, and I can't remember it, and I may be misquoting it a little bit. But I will say that the more that a Christian has to say, I know the Bible sort of says something about something somewhere, but I'm not quite sure. The more you have to say that, the less comfort in this life you will have. And I will tell you frankly, by far, the less comfort you will have when you lie on your deathbed. It is the knowledge of the Bible, the familiarity with it. It's coursing through your veins. It's familiarity to your eyes and to your ears. These are the things that give a person something to grab when life collapses and when everything seems to go wrong. Acquaintance with the Bible will ease the mind and comfort the soul and will help you to help others when they are in great need and you need something with which to reach them. Okay, so what is the basic teaching then, the basic Christian truth that Paul doesn't want these Christians to be ignorant of? What is his medicine for their condition? Well, it's summarized basically in verse 14. The basic teaching he's going to give, although these are not the words he uses, is Christians, and therefore he says, you Thessalonians, and therefore I can say, you Christians in Elberson, you are joined to Christ in everything that has to do with your death, and you are joined to Christ in everything that follows your death. In both those things, you are absolutely in union with Jesus Christ if you are a believer in him. As I say, this key verse is in verse 14. Now, verse 14, if you have multiple versions of the Bible, it's one of those verses where, depending on which version you read, it reads a little differently. All of them basically will say the same thing. None of them are going to lead anybody astray. But I think some versions have a slightly better nuance than others. It goes like this. There's a sheet on every other chair. In the sanctuary here, you might pick it up and look at the bottom of the sheet. The top is not relevant for right this instant. The bottom of the sheet is, in my opinion, about the best translation you can get of this passage. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in the same way, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Let's take that verse and just take it by its component parts quickly, one by one. The first thing this verse says clearly that Paul is saying to these grieving Thessalonians is that at death, Christians merely fall asleep. Now, many over the centuries have taken this to mean that when a Christian dies, he becomes unconscious. Just like when you are sleeping, you're not aware of what's going on in the room. So a Christian is unaware in the grave, blissfully unaware of all that happens until the great day of the resurrection. The Bible clearly does not teach this, and the word sleep here clearly does not mean that. Do you remember Jesus on the cross with the thief next to him who believed? And then Jesus says, and you know the line, don't you? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, I only mean that your coffin will be transported up to heaven. You won't know anything about that, of course. It will be paradise for me, but for you, well, it will. You'll be in paradise, but that's about it, and then you'll wake up several thousand years from now. No. He's saying that today, you who are so miserable on the cross will be in absolute bliss. Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1. He says, listen, I'm in prison. It's possible I'll be executed, but I think I'll be released, and I'm really torn between the two. I want to go and be with Christ, which is far better than this life. But I know it's important for me to stay. The fact that it's far better means he would know that he's in a far better situation. Or take the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9. We read there that Christians who had been slain for their faith, martyred, some would say, are aware as they look down upon heaven, upon earth from heaven, of what's going on down there. So no, he doesn't mean what is going to be called soul sleep. He's using the word sleep in the sense of rest, meaning this life is, to quote the original, a pain in the neck. And he says, in essence, what he says in Revelation 14:13, that Christians who die, quote, rest from their labors. And what do you do after you fall asleep and you rest and are well rested? Well, then you wake up again. The idea that only part of us sleeps, our souls are alive, vividly aware in heaven, and our bodies lie asleep in the grave until the great day. So the first thing he says there is, as truth is, at death, Christians merely fall asleep. And then he goes on to say, but there's a little more in this verse. He says, Christian, at death, you not only fall asleep as opposed to die, but you fall asleep through Jesus. Now, the New International Version talks about those who have fallen asleep in him, that is, in Jesus. That is, they've fallen asleep while they are joined to Jesus. That is true, but that is not the way it reads in what Paul wrote. Paul literally said, speaks about those who fall asleep through Jesus. What does that mean? The idea is this, I think. It is through Jesus, it is because of Jesus, that for Christians, death is merely sleep. He's the one who makes that happen. He's the instrumentality God uses to make it merely sleep. It's a tender conception. It's a beautiful conception. It's meant to make death for the person dying a sweet thing. It's what the Bible talks about in Psalm 116, verse 15, when it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God looks down, he sees a person agonizing through cancer. He sees a person having just been hit by a truck, broken bones, damaged organs, bleeding out in awful pain, ready to go any moment. He sees an elderly person dying of what would seem to be natural causes, but the slow march to death over the decades has just drained them of any joy of this life. And now God sees the moment at which he's going to pluck that person into absolute joy in heaven in their soul. Christians fall asleep because of, through Jesus. So he says, you Thessalonians, and therefore you Christians here, you need to know that death is merely sleep. That the reason it's sleep is because of Jesus. You fall asleep through Jesus. And lastly, he says that those who sleep through Jesus will rise again through Jesus. Now, if you look at your sheet, that will show it a little bit. The idea here is it's a parallel. Look at the bottom where it says that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does it mean that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep? Does he mean that God will bring departed Christians and their souls down from heaven with Jesus when he comes? Or do they mean that God will bring departed Christians' bodies up from the grave when he comes? Doubtless, both those things are true. The idea, if he means that God will bring departed Christians down from heaven, here's the idea. The idea would be that at the great day, our souls that have been in heaven with Jesus unite with our bodies that have been in the grave, And then we join Jesus in the air, and then Jesus and we come down to earth, and God brings us down with Jesus to earth. There is some support for that view. It's too detailed to give here, but the structure of the verse really does point in a different direction. The structure of the verse points that God will bring us up from the grave, and that's where you see the top of your sheet. The top of your sheet gives four things that Paul said. One, Jesus died. Two, he rose again. Three, God will bring with Jesus. Four, those who die through him. Notice that part one matches part four. Jesus died, and it speaks of those who die through him. And part two matches part three. Jesus rose again, and so God will bring us with Jesus. That is, he will rise us from the dead. It's known as a chiasm because that configuration looks like the Greek letter chi, English letter X. The idea then is that since Jesus died and rose, and we're united with Jesus, we die through Jesus, and we rise through Jesus as God brings up our bodies from the grave to join him in the air. The point of the Thessalonians is this. Their dead ones are joined to Jesus. And since he died and he rose, they died being joined to Jesus, and they will rise because they are joined to Jesus. And it's true of you who are listening as well. Now, in the rest of the verses, Paul just gives a few specifics to help us see a little bit about what it's going to look like. He certainly does not satisfy our curiosity, but he gives us some feel. He says that the Lord will come down from heaven with great majesty. It will overwhelm our seeing. It will absolutely overwhelm our hearing. The honor and the splendor and the pomp and circumstance with which this happens will make any royal wedding in London just seem paltry. Here's how he describes it. He says first that the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command. That word command is not just like the usual word in the Bible, like when God gives the Ten Commandments or something like that. It's a word that was used all the way through this language. It's a quite common word of a hunter to his hounds, or of the master of a ship to the rowers, the cadence at which they're to row, 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 or for a charioteer to his horses, or particularly to a military officer to his soldiers. It's an authoritative command that makes something happen. And the Bible implies here that the command will be given by Christ himself. It will be a loud command. Here's how it's put in John chapter 5, verse 28. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Can you picture this? Can you picture we who are alive at that time? Perhaps walking up the sidewalk through the middle of Elverson. As you're walking near the Methodist Church, you hear a voice that something inside of you tells you it's not just like a loud boom of fireworks from the 4th of July. You know this voice can be heard to the edges of the universe. And then you look and you see people coming out of those graves across the street. This is exactly what happens. That voice summons the dead to rise. And he says next, not only does he come with a loud command, but the Lord comes with the voice of an archangel. Now, the word archangel is only used twice in the entire Bible. Here, and in the book of Jude, which only has one chapter, verse 9, where it says that when Moses died on the other side of the river from the promised land, that the archangel Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, what was to be done with it. The devil obviously wanting to desecrate it, and Michael obviously sent in order to keep that from happening. Now, we don't know much about the angelic world. We don't know much about archangels. We do know that there are ranks of angels. It seems both those good angels and those evil angels that have become demons. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul talks about rulers, rule and authority and power and dominion, speaking, almost everybody agrees, about various levels or various ranks of beings in the angelic world. Well, an archangel is clearly at the top of that whole stack. Whether there is one or multiple ones, we don't know. Michael is the only one named, as I say. And in Daniel 12, verse 1, he's called Michael the Great Prince who protects your people, Daniel. The idea then is some majestic, magnificent, glorious being who absolutely strikes awe into everyone who sees or hears him. And it sounds like what's happening is this archangel in some way comes down and speaks in a way that the entire universe, seen and unseen, living and dead, hear his voice, and is an introduction to the command that Jesus Christ himself gives. And then Christ comes with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. You will hear it. You will hear this. If you are a Christian believer, you will hear it. If you are a fervent unbeliever, you will hear it. If you are living in that day or have escaped death till then, you will unavoidably hear it. Now, in the ancient world, trumpets were used for different reasons than we do today. Today, they're primarily for music. But in the ancient world, they were primarily a signal. A signal for the Israelites to assemble when there were some 4 million of them in the desert. A signal for war, for soldiers to rally. And of course, we all remember the signal at Mount Sinai. Here I say are 4 million Jewish slaves gathered out in the desert around a mountain that is quaking violently, that has the smoke like that of a furnace, that is black and billowy and impenetrable, full of lightning flashes and unbearable flaming fire. And then we hear everyone in the camp trembled, and there was a very loud trumpet blast. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. It was meant to herald the coming down to earth of the Lord God, Jehovah. Now, on this day, that trumpet will repeat itself, but instead of it only being heard for miles and miles, it will be heard across the universe. And many day, that places in the Bible, that trumpet is associated with, quote, the day of the Lord. That is when the Lord finally comes back and puts an end to everything. It will signal the end of the world. Why will this trumpet sound? This trumpet will sound, as the Bible says, to gather God's elect from the four corners of the earth. It will sound to herald the coming of the Lord. And it will sound absolutely to wake up the dead. Here's how it's put in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. The seventh angel, that is the final angel, sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and now he will reign forever and ever." That is what Jesus Christ will do on this day. What will you do? Does Paul say? Oh, well, it depends on your state at the moment. Those who are dead when Christ comes. The Bible says in verse 16, the dead in Christ, that is the dead who believe in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise. Their souls, as we say, are already with the Lord. But in another book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes clear that those who are God's, those who are Christ's, who have died before the second coming, are in heaven, and they are in bliss, and they have more joy than they ever had on earth, but, he says, they still feel a certain, here's the word, nakedness. That's very clear from 2 Corinthians 5, first paragraph. In other words, they are there in their souls, but they want to be clothed with the body because human beings are made as body and soul. And so, therefore, they're in a temporary state that they're glad to be there, but they're not fully satisfied yet. On that day, we read from 2 Corinthians 5, we will not be found naked any longer, but will be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, that is our body, for their bodies will be raised. What will this look like? Will their bodies be raised slowly, as if bone rattling against bone, slumbering, stretching after a long sleep, looking hideous, and then maybe some flesh appears here, and some cartilage and some muscle gradually attaches itself until finally we get rid of the horrid sight and the flesh covers all the bodies, thank goodness. No, no, no. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. That is, that they cannot die again. The dead will be raised imperishable in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be changed. The same body that was buried will be raised. Now, this causes many people a great deal of trouble. How can that be? Particularly people who have lain in the ground for hundreds of years and their bodies have totally decomposed. If all your atoms are scattered over the face of the earth, if God is God, he has the ability to keep his promise that not some other body, some new body, some foreign body, but your body will be raised from the dead. Only you will like it a lot better than you like yours right now sitting there. And we will be changed, it says, and it will just feel right. Ever try on clothes? I hate to try on clothes. And you put on this shirt, and the sleeve's a little too long. And you put on one, it's a little too tight. And you put on another one, and the buttons don't feel good. And you finally put on one, and it just feels good. It's probably a sweatshirt. And when you do that, you just know that it's there. This body will feel right and good, such as you've never felt before. Now, we are saying, what happens to dead Christians? It says dead Christians will rise, but he goes on to say that dead Christians will rise first. That is, you Thessalonians are concerned because these guys, your friends, have passed away, and you're worried they're going to miss out on the party. If anybody's going to miss out on the party, if you're still alive, you'll have to wait to get inside the party because these guys are going first. It is like the 7th Harry Potter book. Harry Potter books were published one after another, leaving you hanging to resolve this character and that plot twist and that element. And now the 7th book is going to come out. And most of my kids just could not wait for it to come out. Now, at the time of the publishing of Volume 7, I happened to be speaking at a conference in Northern Ireland. Vernon was with me, and two of our boys, Brock and Tyler, were along. Now, Northern Ireland is part of the United Kingdom, and Harry Potter is published in the United Kingdom. And a new day comes to the United Kingdom hours before it does to the United States. And so, in the hour before midnight, there was a long line. And you better believe we were in that line. And the place was crowded with people dressed like who knows what. And finally, the great moment come. The trumpet sounds, sort of. And the doors are flung open. And then we go and clutch our copy way before you poor slobs back in the United States can get your greedy little hands on one. That's exactly what it'll be like. Before anybody else gets theirs, I get mine on the opening moment. A new body. And that's what Paul says happens to dead Christians. Dead Christians get their book first. Now, if you're alive at that time, what happens to you? Verse 17 says, after that is after dead Christians receive their new body, then we who are alive and are still left on earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now picture this now. Picture this. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus. You may not be the best Christian on the planet, but you're a believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will see people bodily rise, not only from the grave, but ascend in the air to meet Jesus Christ who is coming down. And there will be millions, and I suspect billions of them. What a sight. You will be watching from the ground level up with inexpressible joy. And then it says, you will be caught up. The word there is snatched up. The idea is used usually of an irresistible force that swoops something or someone. You will no longer be able to resist it than you could resist moving if a 2-ton truck plowed into you. Only it will be a much more pleasant experience. And like a wave that a surfer catches that just takes him or her into paradise, so you'll swept up into absolute glory. And particularly interesting to grieving Thessalonians, and particularly interesting to grieving Elversonians and Morgantownians and Pennsylvanians and others who are here, who are aching over the loss of others. This passage says something that often doesn't get talked about. Not only will we be caught up, but it says we will be caught up with them. And so as to not miss the point, he adds, we will be caught up together with them. Do you see? Before you even reach heaven, if you are alive on that day, before Jesus Christ comes and makes the new earth, before the new Jerusalem comes down in all its splendor, while things are still going on in between that world up there and this world down here, in the sky, in a new body, on the most glorious day you can ever picture, you and those you love who are gone, on the word of Jesus Christ, because he says, this I tell you by the word of the Lord himself, we'll meet in the air together. And then, together, you will meet Jesus. And then, so he says, we will be with the Lord forever. What are you supposed to do with that? Let me just suggest two things. Number one, this week, how much did this thought control your thoughts? How you lived? How you reacted to people. In the 1500s, bubonic plague was sweeping many places in Europe, as it had done before. And there were places where Christians and non-Christians together faced it. And people would flee the cities by the droves and thousands, because they knew they were more vulnerable, even though they did not understand microbiology, in order to protect themselves. But by far and away, it tended to be Christians who stayed to help others. John Calvin was among them, at the great risk of his life, stayed in that city to continue giving the gospel and giving comfort to these people who were dying. Why? Because of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. That is why. It's meant to affect how you live right now. This past month, as you were deciding whether I will spend more and more and more of my time on things I already spend a great deal of time, if it has to do with my own recreation or my own enjoyment, things that are legitimate and not sinful themselves, or if I decide in some way to give myself to prayer, or to people who are hurting, or to visit somebody in Tel Hai, or to visit somebody who is sick, or to speak to my neighbor I'm afraid to speak to. Did this in any way affect the last month, the last week of life? This is what is coming. And it is this for which Christians who are thinking clearly live, and Christians who are not ignorant and unthinking about what's going to happen. That's the first application. The second one is the one given by Paul himself. You sort of expect Paul to say at the end of this, therefore, persevere in the difficulties of this life. Therefore, keep going. And he says that other places many times, but he doesn't say it here. He says, therefore, comfort each other with these words. What does he mean? He means all Christians who have a Bible know these things. But there's a difference between knowing these things and knowing these things. And we forget, not up here, but we forget down here. And therefore, it takes other Christians to come and remind us in a way that grips us. I can recall, like it was yesterday, a time in my life I went through which was as hellish a time as I can ever remember in my life. I do remember several days when I could not make myself get out of bed. And I remember my little wife, Verna, and she'd grab her Bible and come in, and we'd sit down, and she would read to me from the Psalms. Now, how dare she? I mean, it's true, we both went to Bible college, but then I went on to seminary. Oh, yes, and I studied Hebrew. I've read it in the original language. Oh, yes, and have many thick commentaries about the book of Psalms. I know these things. What do I need somebody to read to me the Psalms? Oh, my goodness, did I need somebody to read to me the Psalms. All these things that I knew but did not know, that I had learned but could not grasp, that I could think but could not feel. And here's this tiny person reading these Psalms that go into my ears and down into my soul, into my heart, and keep me going for another day. This is what he wants you to do. Do you find when you see people that are dying, or when you see their friends, when someone has died, find yourself, I don't know what to say, so I'll make a broad path around them. I'll just avoid them. I'll pretend I don't see them. I'll nod quickly and I'll walk away. No, what this passage says is, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, move toward people when they're suffering in this manner. And then in some way, here's where it's great not to be ignorant, as Paul says about the Bible, just speak to them something from this book. Now, may I urge you, don't speak it in a way as if they don't know it. You know, the Bible says that all things work together for good. It makes you want to slap somebody in the face, doesn't it, when they just say it like that? But if you say to them, may I pray for you? If as the Lord Jesus put his hand on people, you put your hand maybe on their shoulder, and if they hear you pray, Lord, we know that you promise even this works together for good. We cannot feel it today, but we ask you to help us believe it and to please keep your promise that it is true. You will do something for the soul of that person. You will do what this passage has done for countless Christians over the centuries. Thank God that we have this truth. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So shall it be. Amen. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you are coming back. Come quickly and find us prepared. May the grace of this very Lord Jesus, may the love of God the Father, and may the sweet Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.